the things. Let's consider a few things regarding God's providential dealings on behalf of his people. And be reminded that things just don't happen. They just don't happen at random. And as we have been snacking on Wednesday nights in the scriptures, we have observed that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now that's a fact, that's the truth, that spans every dispensation from Genesis right through the end of the book of Revelation. All things work together for good to them and only to them that love God and only to them that are called according to his purpose. The two go together. And I want you to recall what I mentioned a week or so ago out of Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, that when things get hairy, that's the first thing to remember, when things get hairy, or literally scary, the very hairs of your head, says the scripture, are all numbered. Not one of them shall fall without your Father's notice. That truth was reiterated, as we pointed out, in Acts chapter 27, verse 34. In the midst of a great storm, the Apostle Paul, part of a company of 240 people on board that ship, in danger of sinking, was reminded by the Lord that everyone on board would arrive safely at their destination. Maybe not in the way that they had envisioned, but they would all arrive safely. And in the course of that discussion, here's what the Apostle Paul says when things get hairy. He says, "Eat for your health. There shall not fall so much as a hair from the head of you, of any of you." Now that's a tremendous little expression, again, causing us to be able to visualize that with the apparent triviality of one hair. I mean, if you folks are showerers versus bathers, you will notice in the bottom of your shower stall that every time you're finished, there will be hair on the drain. Maybe more than one. Sometimes so much that it just stops everything up. And we just sweep that up, throw it away. And maybe sometimes, as I've been pointed out by a party to my right here, she said, "You've got hair on your lapel, Dan. Brush a hair off." And I said, "Just beardroof, just little beard hairs." And whenever I say that, and it seems so trivial and irrelevant, and yet I am reminded of the scripture that says, this is how intimate God cares for me, that not one hair off my head will fall to the ground without his notice. And if one hair won't fall to the ground, what else possibly could happen without his notice? And secondly, when life seems unfair and hard to bear, as was the case with Joseph that we spoke about here last week in Genesis 40 and 41, he had to deal with four things. He had to deal with a bimbo, Potiphar's wife. He had to deal with a butler. He had to deal with the baker. And he had to deal with the boss. All four of them. You keep in mind, again, all through this message, you will see a thread of the sovereign providence of God working in the lives of people to a greater end. And that one end, on every turn, is to glorify him. And keep in mind that at the very center of all things is the one holy thing, Jesus Christ. Our life and time spin around him. It is not that we look inward to ourselves, but we always look inward and upward for him and interpret everything by that. You see, after Joseph, after all of his kind efforts, he is forgotten to rot in a prison for no legitimate reason except one thing. God was at work. So I want you to get the definition of providence out of the Polish simplified lexicon. You've heard this before. It is simply this. Take away all the technical jargon, take away all the theologians' intellect, and just reduce it to this. It is God at work. God at work. She sang about that. Aren't you glad that he's no longer working on the rest of you? He's still working on her? Hmm? You'll get someplace somewhere, honey. No. The third thing to remember is that when life's necessities are hard to come by, be reminded that Joseph was providentially placed in a position where he would secure the survival of his family, which would become a great nation. Things just don't happen at random. Even such an apparently trivial thing as this, when sleep is hard to come by, when good sleep is hard to come by, I want you to travel with me just for a moment and see three monarchs in need of a good dose of Sominex. Three monarchs. If you take your Bibles and look with me in Genesis chapter 41. Genesis 41. Those three monarchs are Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, and Ahasuerus, otherwise known in the Greek word with the Greek word Xerxes. But in Genesis 41, the first verse, came to pass at the end of two full years that Pharaoh dreamed. And behold, he stood by the river, and behold, there came up out of the river seven well-favored kine and fat-fleshed, and they fed in the meadow. Behold, seven other kine came up after them out of the river, ill-favored and lean-fleshed, and stood by the other kine upon the brink of the river. And the ill-favored and lean-fleshed kine did eat up the seven well-favored and fat kine, so Pharaoh awoke. And he slept and dreamed a second time, and behold, seven ears of corn came up upon one stalk, rank and good, plump. And behold, seven thin ears and blasted with the east wind sprung up after them. And the seven thin ears devoured the seven plump and full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled. And he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and the wise men thereof. And Pharaoh told them his dream, but there was none that could interpret them unto Pharaoh. So we enter again the previous three people, the bimbo, the butler, and the baker. Joseph was in prison where he was at because she falsely accused him of trying to make a grab for her. And she persuaded her husband that he was guilty, and so her husband locked him up. And while he's in there, these two other fellows come, and they dream too. And Joseph gives the, after reminding them that it is God who interprets dreams, he proceeds to give the chief butler the interpretation of his dream, which was basically this. There's, after 3 days, the boss, the Pharaoh, is going to come and lift up your head and restore you again to your position. And so when the baker, who is also in prison by the hand of Pharaoh, saw that the interpretation was good because the butler had already been released and restored, he said, "Oh, I had a dream too. Could you tell me what mine is?" And so Joseph interprets it. He said, "Yes, after 3 days, Pharaoh's going to lift up your head too, but he's going to hang you. He's going to hang you." Which occurred. But one of the requests that Joseph made of the butler was, "Listen, when you are restored to your position, put in a good word to Pharaoh for me that I can be released from here." Well, the butler forgot or just neglected to say anything to Pharaoh. So for two more long years, when life seems unfair and hard to bear, two more years, he rots in that prison till finally good sleep is hard to come by. That just doesn't happen. And he finds out, long story short, that there is a person in prison who can interpret dreams. Joseph is the man. Joseph is summoned, and he gives him the interpretation. He said, basically this, there are going to be seven very, very prosperous, fruitful years, followed by seven devastating years of famine. Wisdom would say, you save while you're having the good years, so that when the bad years come, you have food for the land. Well, Pharaoh promptly promotes Joseph to a place of great power. And in doing that, when the famine does strike, Joseph's family, Jacob and his tribe are without food. And guess where, in the providence of God, they are directed to go when they hear that Egypt has food? Now, that's a scientific calculation. Can you make that? Send them to Egypt. And there, if you read the rest of the book of Genesis, is a narrative of a reunion between Joseph, who was sold into captivity. Life can't get any more unfair than that. And God meant that happened to him for good, so that his family would survive and ultimately, after about 400 years, leave Egypt and become a great nation. Then there is, in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel, chapter 2, verse 1. Daniel, chapter 2, and verse number 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, he dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep break from him. Nebuchadnezzar could not sleep. He's dreaming. And without going to a whole lot of detail here, enter Daniel, one who had been carried captive into this place, into the court of a pagan monarch, providentially placed for such a time as this. If you look over in chapter 2, verse 46, verse 49, after it is that Daniel divulges all of the contents of the dream, verse 46, the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshiped Daniel and commanded that they should offer oblation and sweet odors to him. And the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets. Thou couldst reveal this secret, seeing that you could do that. Then the king made Daniel a great man, gave him gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. Babylon is located where today? Iraq. It's too bad they destroy all their history, those guys. The whole province of Babylon is ruled by a Jew, the chief of governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king and said, set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. And if you look at verse number 47 once again, it is that God was glorified. Daniel's God, not Nebuchadnezzar's God, would be glorified. You see what happens in chapter 3? Nebuchadnezzar's going to set up his God. He needed to go to sleep again. But Daniel's promoted to high favor in the court of a pagan monarch. Daniel's God would be glorified. And listen, if for no other thing, if for nothing else, keep in mind God is at work in you for one reason, that he may be glorified in you. That he may be glorified. I want you to consider also, in the book of Esther, chapter 6, verse 1. Go backwards in the scriptures before Psalm. Esther, chapter 6. Here's the third monarch that needs a good dose of Salmonex. On that night, verse 1. On that night could not the king sleep. On that night. Implying that every other night was good, but on this particular night he couldn't sleep. At this particular time, he couldn't sleep. What was going on in this time? Well, there was a guy who was a Jew that sat in the gate every day, and the king's right-hand man would drive up through there on his way to work. Everybody else would genuflex to this guy except one. Mordecai refused to do it. And Haman, the guy's name, he hated him. And so what was going on at this time when the king couldn't sleep was a plot that was being unfolded to exterminate all the Jews in the province because of what Haman the Jew did to him by not bowing to him and showing him deference. At this time now, all that going on, could not the king sleep? And so he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king, and it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king. And the king said, well, what honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? Then said the king's servants that ministered to him, there is nothing done for him, which set in motion the following. Xerxes determines that he will bestow honor on this man for his help for him in sparing his life. At the same time, remember now, nothing happens by random. At the same time this is going on, Haman comes to work. And before Haman can get a word out of his mouth, the king asks him, well, what would you do if a guy did this for you and so forth and so on? And well, Haman, he's thinking in his own heart, well, the king's talking about me. Pride. King's talking about me. So he really lays it on thick. And so what they decide they're going to do, let royal apparel be brought, which the king used to wear. Used clothing now, by the way, verse 8. And the horse that the king rode upon, that's a second-hand vehicle. And the crown royal, which is set upon his, that too was used. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of the one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man withal, whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. And all the while Haman is thinking, that's him. He's talking about me. He's talking about me. Then the king said to Haman, make haste, take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. On that night the king couldn't sleep. Mordecai is going to be honored. His sleepless night would occasion the catalyst for Israel's deliverance. Haman ultimately would be hanged on the gallows he had made for Mordecai. And Mordecai would be honored and not hung. And Esther would get a hearing before her king. That too, a providential appointment. The law of the land was that no one would enter into the king's presence without the king first dipping his scepter to the person in the court. And the law said if anybody transgressed that understanding, they would be put to death instantly. And Esther knew it. So when Mordecai tells Esther what Haman had plotted to do and had already got the king to sign a decree that on a certain day, that also not without significance providentially, that the decree went forth that all the Jews in the land were going to be exterminated. You need to get in there and tell your king, your husband, of that plot. And she says, well, don't you know that if I go in there uninvited, I could die? So she prays about it. And then are uttered the famous words by Esther, the champion of women in every age. She determined that she would enter into the king's presence, and she said, if I perish, I perish. And she entered in there. And the king gave her a hearing. And he gave her carte blanche. What is it? What you name it. Whatever it is you want, I'll do it. So she begins to unfold to him the story. And she requested for him that for herself and her people the deliverance might come. And so what the king did was he gave a countermanding order that would allow the Jews to protect themselves on that devious day that Haman had concocted. You see, the Persians also had another famous law. Once a law was put in and sealed by the king's ring, it could not be changed or altered. And so the king realized that, but he gave a countermanding order that the Jews would be allowed to protect themselves. And to this day, and from that day to this day, the Jews celebrate the Feast of Purim. And that's just a great memorial for them to look back on the day that had been designed for their destruction but turned to be their deliverance. That turned out to be a day that was going to be for sorrowing and mourning unto a day of gladness and feasting and parting gifts one to another. All arranged providentially. The Jews rested from their enemies. Now they had days of feasting. And so when things get hairy, when life seems unfair, when good sleep is hard to come by, and things just don't happen, all things work together for good. Keep in mind that there is this portion of Scripture set in a context of a tax war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, Solomon's children. They were going to go to war. And here's what the Lord said. He steps in the middle, he intervenes, and he says, "Ye shall not go home." And then he gives them a stunning reminder that all that they were squawking about between themselves, he says, "This cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying with regard to Jeroboam, and what he told Jeroboam, that he was going to parcel out to him 10 tribes of Israel. I will give the 10 tribes the net effect of judgment upon Solomon." And he reminds them of this in that context. "This thing is from me." There would be Israel and Judah. I'm reminded of a statement that a man by the name of Hoff said. He said, "These 5 words furnish a silver lining to the darkest cloud. This thing is from me." Those 5 words furnish a silver lining to the darkest cloud. And so then many a child of God has, by experience and observation, reckoned that even while traversing the waste howling wilderness of this world, you will note it in your bulletin there, the insert, "We are tended by divine providence." You are here today no matter what your circumstances are. You have passed through portions of your life with varying circumstances. And every step of the way, you were tended by the providence of God. Charles Spurgeon said, "Prize exceedingly the matchless power and grace which changes deserts into gardens and makes the barren heart sing for joy." Isaiah said, "He will make her wilderness like Eden, paradise." And he says, "From the scorching sand, I see a plant of renown. And as it grows, it buds. The bud expands, it is a rose, and at its side a lily bows its modest head." Jesus is that plant of renown. He is that holy thing. And His presence, He is the plant of renown, and His presence and His overarching providence makes all things new. He is, as the New Testament scriptures tell us, Emmanuel. God with us. He said when He was here, He would never leave us nor forsake us. Every heartache, every pain, every trial, every hopeless, despairing moment that you have ever lived in, understand that by your side, watching every hair of your head fall, was the Lord. On every occasion. It is God at work, tending His sheep with His providential watch care in this world and on to heaven where we see this. And I believe you agree with me on this statement, that the heavenliness of heaven is to be in the presence of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus were not in heaven, heaven would not be heaven. Aside from the great rooms that are being prepared for us in heaven, in spite of all that description in the book of Revelation about the New Jerusalem, it would be nothing at all if Jesus were not there. Do you agree with me there? And so then, while we traverse this waste, howling, worldly wilderness, when things get hairy, when life seems so unfair, when life's necessities seem to shrivel, where a good night's sleep is hard to come by, remember, God is at work. And as Emily sung, He's still working on you. There is, as I found in one of Bosch's writings, a legend concerning an old violin maker who was much envied by his fellow craftsmen because of the superior quality of the instruments that he produced. Finally, he disclosed the secret of his success. People kept after him and kept after him and kept after him. How is it that you can produce a violin of this quality and look at our stuff? It doesn't sound like yours. What do you do? So he revealed to them. He said, while others, like yourselves, says he, went to the protected valleys to cut wood to make their violins, he climbed the rugged cliffs of a nearby mountain in order to secure trees which had become severely twisted and gnarled by the storms. From these weather-beaten monarchs of the forest, he then fabricated his violins, famous for their tone, their richness, and their beauty. He knew the fierce trial of the mountain gales caused such trees to strengthen and toughen their fibers. It was this, said he, their storm-tortured heart and grain that produced the deep, colorful tones when the instrument was played. And I will remind you of this. There was another storm-tortured tree, the cross at Calvary, on which was fixed that holy thing, Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior of the world. He's the one to whom we owe everything. He's the one that paid the price for our sins. We understand that whenever we give consideration to this, that pride, which is inherent in good works and religious ceremony, cannot live beneath the cross. You and I were so lost that nothing would save you but the sacrifice of God's only begotten Son. Unto him must every sinner resort. Come in faith, come by faith, but come. The scriptures teach us this, for by grace are you saved through faith. In that one holy thing, who fixed to the violin of eternity, the cross, plays such a sweet hymn. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Says the hymn writer. The answer is nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that made me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the sacrifice of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of our hearts. We are able to say, dear Heavenly Father, with some degree of certainty that we love him, but only because he first loved us. And there's nothing more that we desire in heaven and earth but him. Our anxious hearts, our expectant hearts wait for him. He said he would return, and we pray that he might. But Lord, until then, we pray that every unbelieving heart, every heart not convinced of, not converted to, not persuaded of the life-giving forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, may they be brought there by your sovereign providential grace. And then in that, Lord, bring glory to yourself. We are but your workmanship. And so, Lord, may your craftsmanship be seen in our lives. May people see Jesus in us. When we speak, may they hear his words. When we work, may they see him at work in us. All praise and honor and glory be yours. Move now in the hearts of all here in this room. Draw us, Lord, draw us near to you. Help us, Lord, to embrace you, to adore you, to expect your return, and to serve you with willing hands all the days of our life. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.